Our text this morning is John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any word?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you gird yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast in the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you promised us that your word is effectual. When your word is spoken, it accomplishes what you intend. We think of that first day of creation. You spoke and it was. We think of the new creation that began with your word sent again into this world. This time that word was not just spoken, but it became incarnate. And we know that word was effectual, accomplishing all that you intended. And Father, we gather now to hear your word preached. And this word is made powerful by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Father, we again ask that in the preaching of this word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you make this word powerful? Do not let it return without accomplishing what you intend. Change us, transform us to be more like your Son. Cause your word to flow out of our worship and into our town. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. If you pick up a modern commentary on the Gospel of John and you look to their comments on chapter 21, the bit that we just read, you can be pretty sure that what they will begin with will be a long discussion about whether or not this chapter, chapter 21, is original to John. It'll be suggested that there was a emendation or a later editor or a later edition that somehow put chapter 21 in, and they'll be weighing various arguments for and against this theory. Now, what's funny about this is that there's no Greek manuscript tradition that does not have chapter 21 in it. Normally, when you have those kinds of discussions, it's because there's some variation in the manuscript tradition. But there's no variation in the manuscript tradition here. There's not some tradition of the Gospel of John only having 20 chapters and skipping this one. This is in all of the Greek texts. And there's also not a change in the nature of the Greek grammar or vocabulary selection. This is all the same vocabulary and same style as the rest of the book. So why do people suddenly wrestle with whether or not chapter 21 belongs in this gospel? Well, I think it's just solely the fact that when you get to the end of chapter 20, you feel like you're done. Jesus has risen again. He's appeared to the disciples. And look at verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ. And it kind of lands it right there, and you feel like we should be done. And so it's really strange then to all of a sudden add a whole chapter 21. And not only that, he continues on with kind of a strange digression, because they were in Jerusalem, Jesus has appeared to them, and then all of a sudden they have to go all the way up to Galilee, which is an 80-mile hike from Jerusalem. This is a several-day journey to get up to Galilee to be there for this next little episode. And you wonder, why is this even here? I mean, I think this reminds me a lot of questions that people frequently will bring up about Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And you have this great adventure, and then all of a sudden at the end, you have this kind of long landing where they go back up to the Shire and everybody goes home. And it's this sort of long addition. A lot of people will say, oh, you should have just finished it once they'd taken care of the ring, everything's done. But they got to go and see what happens to the hobbits at the end. And so it's sort of this big question, why does he do that? Well, I think there's something very similar here. Why this last chapter? Why this return to return to Galilee? It is simply this strange and possibly out of place addition that has provoked these questions. But I think we should notice that if John apparently felt like his gospel was not complete until he included this chapter 21. There's something about this, his gospel. He felt like it's not done yet. I need one more chapter. And I suspect that if John had written his own book of Acts, like Luke does the gospel of Luke, and where we have the life of Christ, and then we add the book of Acts that takes us through the Acts of the Apostles. And I kind of suspect that if John had done that, where he had a gospel and then his own book of Acts, then maybe we wouldn't have needed chapter 21. But John doesn't write a book of Acts, and so I think he needs this extra chapter to sort of foreshadow what's going on with the disciples, with the apostles, and what will happen with them. So to end his gospel, he wanted to convey a little bit more about Jesus' final instructions to his disciples. Now, first, we should remember that Jesus foretold that they would end up back here. So this isn't a huge surprise. It's even in the other Gospels. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. So Jesus he predicts Peter's denial. He says that he quotes the prophecy from Zechariah that God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And then he says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Right? It's all the way back in Matthew. He says, after the resurrection, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So the fact that this little thing in Galilee seems strange and kind of out of nowhere. Well, it's not really out of nowhere. It was prophesied. You see it also again in Matthew 28:7 when the angel appears to the ladies after the resurrection. He says, he's going before you to Galilee. Tell the disciples to get to Galilee. So this has been prophesied and foreshadowed. It's not just a John thing. It's in the other Gospels. It was always the plan that after the resurrection, he wanted to see the disciples in Galilee. He wanted to gather them together one more time in Galilee. Why does he want that? Why does he need to get them all back to the Shire to end it? Well, remember, if you think about it, this is where and how the whole thing started. This is where and how the whole thing started. In Luke chapter 5, Luke gives the account of when Jesus first met the disciples. They were fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Now in Luke 5, he refers to it as Lake Gennesaret. And in John, where we are, he refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias. These are all just different words for names for the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Tiberias is the Roman way of referring to the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus encounters the disciples. The first time he meets them, they are fishing at the Sea of Galilee. They have fished the whole night, but he says with no luck. They fished the night through, but with no luck. And it's the morning, and they're coming in with no fish. Now, the fact fishing through the night is what a commercial fisherman would do. It's a different kind of fishing with the nets going deeper, a different kind of fish that they're going for, and it culminates. Well, it goes through the night, and then you come in the morning with your catch so you can bring it to the market. So you fish through the night so that you could come to the market the next morning and sell what you got. So they're commercial fishermen. They fish the night, and they haven't gotten anything. But then Jesus tells them, put their net on the other side. They do so, and they catch a miraculously huge catch of fish, so much that their net starts breaking. And then I'll start at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Okay, so this is in John 21, we're there again with Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're out there fishing on the Sea of Galilee. It's the exact same scene, but this is how Jesus first met them. Over the next 3 years then, after this first encounter, Jesus takes this ragtag group of Galileans and he turns them into his disciples. And through them, he's turning Jerusalem on its head, really turns the nation on its head with his teaching. But notice though, at the beginning, Jesus' words to Peter. He says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." Okay, you've been a commercial fisherman, but I'm changing you. From now on, you're going to catch men. And then listen to the response. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him. They leave their boats, they leave their nets, they leave, we're told earlier, that they were there with their father, they leave their father, they leave everything, they walk away from this career, they walk away from this life, and they follow Jesus. They go to pursue him. But what's weird is in John, when they've gone through the whole thing, Jesus has been raised from the dead, everything is different, and what is it that they do? They go back to Galilee, and Peter says in verse 3, "I'm going fishing. I'm going to go back and go fishing." And they all follow him. And notice this is a group of men fishing in boats with nets, and they're doing it through the night again. This is, once again, they fish through the night and catch nothing. So they're doing it through the night once more. They're going back to commercial fishing. This is not, I say that because this is not like a guy saying, "Hey, I'm going to go fly fishing this afternoon because it clears my head and helps me, gives me some me time, and helps me think through what's going on." This is not a casual thing. They're returning to their career of fishing. They're back in the boats, and these are the boats, remember, that in Luke it says they had abandoned. They had forsaken all this. They'd walked away from it, and they're going back to this work. And then Jesus shows up and basically reenacts how he first met them in Luke 5. He shows up. He tells them, cast their nets on the right side. Apparently, these boats, there was a large, like a steering oar that went out the right side. So usually you would cast your nets on the left. That was the standard way of casting. So to say, cast your net on the right was kind of unusual. It's not the way you would normally fish. So it's unusual, but he says, cast your nets on the right. They follow Jesus' instruction and miraculously have this huge catch of fish. And two things that we notice about it. First time, the net broke. This time we're told specifically that the net did not break. I'm not really sure what to make of that, but it just seems significant that they include that detail. The first time they couldn't hold it, this time now they can hold it, and they're meant to bring it all in. And then secondly, we're told that it was 153 fish. It's noteworthy that number is specified, 153. A lot of people come up with different explanations for that. Why are we told specifically 153 fish? Well, I'd say at least one really good explanation for that would be that this is the number of fish that they caught. I think that's one. There's a lot of speculation. It kind of goes all over the place. This one I feel really confident about. there's 153 fish because that's how many fish he caught. However, that said, a lot of people attempt to find like a symbolic explanation for 153. And a lot of times I think these kinds of attempts at exegesis can kind of just be a little too weird for us. One reason would be because a lot of times they are just weird. People are coming up with just crazy explanations that they're not falsifiable in any way. However, I would say there is a thread of typological exegesis that I think it's not out of place to look for in John. I mean, think of John. This is the same guy that wrote us the book of Revelation, full of very heavily typological numbers and signs and whatnot. It's not weird to say, okay, if John put this number in, maybe it's supposed to mean something. As I said, there's a lot of different attempts to explain where this number comes from, but I think the most compelling to my mind would be to, first of all, notice that, okay, it's the catch of fish that's being described. And throughout Scripture, go back to the Old Testament, what you'll find is that God uses the figure of the fish and the sea to sort of typologically represent the Gentile nations. Israel is the land. Even to this day, the main newspaper for Israel is called Haaretz, which just means the land. So in Genesis 1, when God creates the heavens and the earth there is Haaretz. Israel thinks of themselves as, we're the land. We are the world. This is the land. And when God is dealing with his people, they are sheep in the land, and he sends them shepherds. David is a shepherd. But then when you go to the Gentile nations, they tend to be figured as the sea, as fish in the sea. And so it's significant then when God calls the apostles that he calls fishermen, men who go out to the Gentiles. So these fish that are being brought in, it would be hard if you're very biblically literate, it's hard to not think right off this is a symbol for the Gentile nations. But then the number 153, this is where you have to start kind of going, stretching things a little bit. But there are certain ways that they would break down numbers that would be natural to them that sound peculiar to us. So for instance, one of the things that's interesting about the number 153 is that it's a triangular number. And a triangular number is when you take the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you add them to each other. So 1 plus 2 is 3, plus 3 is 6, plus 4 is now 10, plus 5 is now 15. So 15 is a triangle of 5, all right? When you add all of the individual numbers up, that number that they get is the triangle of whichever ordinal you're on. So 153 is a triangle of the number 17. And this is the kind of thing that would be significant to the ancient mind because these are the kinds of number games they would play. So they didn't have Sudoku or Wordle, right? So we have our things that we do. They play with these kinds of number games. And so it's not weird to say, okay, it's a triangular number, so the number that it's actually being pointed at is 17. And it is interesting then when you go to Acts at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends and you have a number of different people speaking in the tongues of different nations, there are 17 nations that are listed in that passage. 17 seems to be the symbol for the gospel going out to the nations. So I think that one, like I said, I'm more confident that 153 is it because that's how many fish there were. And yet I would still say, I think that there's a compelling case to be made that there's a strong symbol here of you're fishers of men. And these are the nations that you're supposed to be fishing for. Now when they pull these fish to the side and they pull them to the shore, Jesus has already prepared breakfast for them. They come to the shore, and he's sitting there, and we're told that he has this fire of coals, and he's already started cooking one of the fish on top of the fire. And it's a really interesting image, and this was brought out for me years ago. Pastor Wilson preached his way through the Gospel of John, and I remember him noting this, that in John 21, the disciples, they come to the shore, and Jesus has prepared this coal fire for them. But what's really interesting is it's the second coal fire. If you go just a few chapters earlier into chapter 18, we see another fire of coals that is very significant. In chapter 18, this is when Jesus has been arrested. He's in being interrogated, and the disciples had gathered around outside, or at least some of them, Peter and John, have gathered around outside. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Peter's standing next to this fire of coals. He's keeping himself warm, and somebody challenges him, and he denies Jesus, as had been prophesied to him. You skip down a few verses to verses 25, start at verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Okay, he's still standing next to the coal fire. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So it's at this coal fire that Peter denies Jesus three times. And then it's just a few chapters later, we're in chapter 21, and there's a second coal fire, exact same Greek word describing the coal fire. And in this section, we find, verse 9, "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread." Like I said, exact same Greek word to describe it. Only in this situation now, look at verses 15 through 17. Jesus takes Peter through one question, and he gets Peter to repeat it three times. So just as Peter has denied Jesus three times at the first coal fire, at the second coal fire, Peter is asked, "Do you love me?" And each time he says, "Yes, you know that I do. Yes, you know that I do. Yes, you know that I do." He has denied Christ three times, and he has professed his ongoing love for Christ three times. Think of it this way. I think this is how I would explain this scene. The crucifixion and the night of the crucifixion introduced for us two problems. First, Jesus was crucified. Okay, Jesus crucified. But second, Peter denied him and the disciples abandoned him. They all left. This crew of men that were following Jesus, he is crucified and they all forsake him. They were called to be fishers of men. They were called to forsake their boats and to follow Christ. But their leader had been crucified, and they all abandoned him at that hour. So you've got the crucifixion and then their denial and abandonment. The resurrection of Jesus, Easter Sunday, conquered the crucifixion. This is done. But the disciples are still dealing with the fact that in Jesus' hour of need, they had abandoned him. Okay, the resurrection conquers the crucifixion, but they're still standing there dealing with the guilt of their abandoning him. Peter is dealing with the guilt of having denied him. He's seen the risen Christ. He knows that Jesus has conquered his resurrection has conquered his crucifixion, but he still sees in himself his denial of Christ. Peter needed a second coal fire conversation with Jesus to restore him to his mission. And I think it's particularly appropriate that this second coal fire conversation happened on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a place where he was called to the first mission. Jesus is taking him back to the place where it all started, the place where this mission began, where he said, "Follow me, abandon everything, forsake everything, follow me." He's taking him back to that place and he's saying, "Do you love me?" And he's confirming to him that he is still called, that he is still one of Christ's disciples. Look at the question that Jesus uses to restore Peter. The question is this, "Do you love me? And if you love me, then you feed the sheep." And notice that the question is not, "What have you done for me?" The question is not, "How have you proven yourself?" It is simply, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Because that is what confirms that Peter is still called. And think about it this way, because it has great implications for you and your understanding of your faith. We are saved, we are put right with God simply and solely by faith alone. Simply and solely by faith alone. That faith plants love in your heart. It puts the love of God in your heart. And that love that is in your heart that you see is the witness that you are his. It is the fingerprint on your heart that he has changed you, that he has moved you. It is the witness, it is the seal that you are his. Peter is sitting there looking at all of his failure. Okay, he's looking at all the different ways that he has failed to follow Christ. And Jesus asks him to look past all of that as irrelevant. Those things don't matter. He asked him one simple question: do you love me? And the threefold revelation of that love, when Peter is looking and saying, yes, I do. I fail you. I fall short. I fail you in all these different ways. And yet I love you. And you know that that is true. You know that I love you. And that threefold revelation of that love constitutes the complete and total reinstatement of Peter as a disciple of Jesus. Okay. And actually more than that, he's more than a disciple now. He is now an apostle. He is a sent one. He is one who is sent out. Now, in Jesus' first question, do you love me? He doesn't just ask, do you love me? He says, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? That's in verse 15. Do you love me more than these? And there's a lot of speculation. What are the these? Do you love me more than these other disciples? Do you love me? And there are different ways of explaining it. All of them strike me as peculiar things to bring into the conversation, things that are not really related to what's going on here, except for one explanation that I think makes a lot of sense. And I think it's a bit peculiar, but it makes it all click. And that is, I take the these to be the 153 fish. It's the catch of fish. Peter, he was called to be a fisher of men. He was supposed to have abandoned the boat. He was supposed to have forsaken this way of life. But he has returned to his old ways as if nothing had changed. He's gone back. He's got the boat. He's got the nets. He's fishing through the night. He's going back as if nothing is different. Nothing has been changed. And I think that this is why, another one of the reasons why Peter, or why Jesus wanted to have this conversation with Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He wanted to take him back to this spot because in doing this, he is confronting him on the fact that Peter is unaware that his old life is over. He wants Peter to see that that old life is over and to understand that to follow Jesus is to walk away from this old life. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than your old circle of friends, your old habit of life, your old vocation? Do you love me more than that? Can you not see that go? Because if I am in your life, I can take it all away. I'm going to give you a completely new calling and a completely new world. And you need to love me more than these if you're going to follow me. And Peter knows, he knows all of his failures, but he does know one thing, that he has that love. And that love is a testimony that he remains Christ's disciple. Now, as you read the Gospel of John, there seems to be an ongoing competition between Peter and John. You notice this, in chapter 20 when John wins the foot race, but Peter is the first to go in and look. It's always funny that you know John's the one writing the Gospel and he has to add the little point, but like, I beat him. we were racing, I was ahead. And there's often this kind of jostling between Peter and John. John is the one that sees Jesus on the shore, says it's the Lord, but Peter is the one that jumps in and swims all the way to the shore first to greet him. And throughout the Gospels, Peter features most prominently of all the disciples in all of the Gospels. He's the one that we know. But John is the one who describes himself as the one that Jesus loved. You see this at the end, verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It, just above it, it referred to the disciple whom Jesus loves. And he says, this is the one that wrote this. That's how we know that John, who wrote this gospel, is the one who's described as the one whom Jesus loved. So you've got Peter as the most prominent disciple, but John as the one that Jesus loved. And this is not weird. Jesus was fully God, but fully man. He was fully human, which means he experienced all the same things that we experience. Things like certain people that you are drawn to and certain people that you can tolerate, but you don't make time to go spend time with them, right? They're just personalities, that there's nothing wrong with that, nothing sinful about it. It's just not my cup of tea. And then you guys meet somebody who you just click with and you want to spend time with them. And Jesus had that with John, despite the fact that Peter pursued Christ more robustly than anybody else. He still had a personal preference for John. He enjoyed the company of John the most. So King David had his Jonathan, and Jesus, the son of David, had John. Jesus had a unique fondness for the friendship that he had with John. And here's the thing. Peter, this guy who was pursuing Christ like crazy stood right next door and outside of that love, that affection. He stood on the outside of it. That's really weird to think about for a moment, and what that must have been like to experience. Not only that, but Jesus explains to Peter that he will himself face a gnarly death in crucifixion. Verses 18 and 19, he describes there how he is going to die, and that death, I think it's kind of vague how it's describing, but I think he is describing when the description of spreading out your hands, you're going to be crucified. And as we know, Peter, this stray little fisherman from Galilee, is going to end up standing before Nero, testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ, and he will be martyred by being executed with a crucifixion in the year 64 AD before Nero. And he chooses to be crucified upside down because he does not believe he's worthy to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus died. And so he's going to be crucified, and Jesus is telling Peter here, right now, it's really interesting. He's been telling him, forsake everything, follow me, you need to follow me. Also, here's where it ends. You're going to end hanging on a cross. You're going to end in a gruesome crucifixion. That's where it's going. Follow me. And Peter is hearing all of this, and somehow the word gets out that John, all the disciples are going to die like this, in crucified, martyred, stoned, beheaded, with the one exception being John, who's going to make it to ripe old age and just die of old age. And Peter is sitting there thinking, wait a minute, how is this okay? This just really seems a little bit unfair. So he explains this gruesome death, and it's just really crazy that all the disciples are going to be martyred, the sole exception of John. And Peter gets a glimpse of this extremely unequal treatment of these two disciples. And I think if you think about that for a moment and then sort of extrapolate to your own life, you might see something very similar unfolding in your life, because there's a real application here to the way you live and think about your life. Now, we're not facing probably this exact scenario, but there is something nevertheless very familiar about it, because all of us are in situations where we sit right alongside other people who seem to constantly be preferred by providence. You sit right next to somebody for whom providence seems to always just make things go in their direction. They get blessings in a way that you do not get them. And you are outside of these blessings that they have. Just as Peter is sitting there seeing John blessed, and he's on the outside of it. And it's weird because it's not for lack of faithfulness and service. Peter is the guy, he's always the one who's the first out of the boat. He's the one who's going to walk on water because he saw Jesus walking on water. He's the one, when they see him on the shore, John just says it's Jesus. Peter jumps in and swims. Peter is the one who's always the one chasing and pushing to serve Christ. And yet, he's the one who's going to experience this crucifixion. This blessing that I'm describing that you're on the outside of, it doesn't have anything to do with how good you are, how hard you have tried. It's nothing like that. It's simply some people get things that you don't get. And you're tempted to sit there and say, that's not fair. That's not fair, right? It shouldn't be like this. Think about in your life, friendships. Do you see a circle of friends where it's like, that's the social scene I would like to be in, and I am not invited into it? When I go up, I stand awkwardly at the edge of the circle. I'm not brought into the conversation. I don't belong there, but I would like to be a part of it. Many of you just moved to Moscow from who knows where, and you can from a distance, you can see this like this great church community that's all kinds of social life and whatnot, and you show up, and then what's the password, you know, to get in, to get invited to other people's houses, to have your kids be invited to play dates with other people? What's the way that is in? And you can, if you're on the outside, it can feel painful. It can feel unfair and excluded. I see this in particularly parents have this I don't know, angst for the, on behalf of their kids, right? You enroll your kids at school. You show up at school. You see all the kids playing on the playground. Your kid's over in the corner kicking rocks and feeling all alone. And then you're upset at the school because it's like they're cliquish. They don't, why is my son not included in all of these different things that they're all doing? And it's a problem with them because they haven't given you what you feel like you're somehow owed. And it's a weird claim. I mean, it's a really weird claim if you think about it for a moment. Would it be realistic at all if I come up and tell you that anybody in this congregation has a right to your devotion as best friend, right? That anybody here should be like, just, you know, I snap the fingers and you owe them best friend status and all the love, care, attention, and affection that should go with that. No, you don't owe it, but it's weird when we feel like we're robbed because other people don't give it to us. And you can apply this to all different aspects of life. You can look at marriages where it's like you see this marriage that looks just glorious, and why isn't that yours? Why is your marriage not like that, or why are you not married? You see people for whom it all seems to be so easy and so natural, right? They just move through all the steps so easily, and then, oh, now they have kids. And it seems so simple for them, and for some people, it's not that easy. It doesn't happen. And the temptation is to feel like that's not fair. They're getting things that I don't receive. Material blessings, wealth. Some people work a 40-hour week and not a whole lot of calories expended, but they still make hundreds of thousands of dollars. Other people work a 60-hour week, sweat like crazy, come home dirty, exhausted, and make minimum wage. What? Why is that? And how is that okay? Well, our complaint is that's not fair. Or the thing that I noticed just recently is, if you've been in this community for a little bit, you'll notice the peculiarity that in the Logos calendar, there is a 2-week spring break. And a 2-week spring break is a break that you can do something with, right? You can really go somewhere, experience something if you got a 2-week spring break. So you get lots of people that are like kind of competing on for vacations, and you start to see it explode on the social media as all the pictures come out of like all the different places that we made it to Europe. We made it. And you're like, I let my kids sleep on the trampoline one night. And you can just kind of get sick in your heart because you're like, I can't give what other people can give. I can't taste what other people can taste. And it gets very difficult to sort of stomach those kinds of comparisons. And notice when I describe this, I'm not talking about envying ungodly people. I'm not talking about envying the wealth of evil movie stars and billionaires, right? Like, it's one thing when you say, okay, there's this wicked guy over here who has all of this filthy wealth, and I wish I had that, but I would live a very different life. And you could kind of get caught in that trap. But a lot of times that one's pretty easy to avoid. But here I'm talking about Peter looking at John. You know, this is right in the circle of disciples, and it's Jesus' love and affection that is the thing that's stumbling him. Okay, so this is not evil, wicked people. This is right in the heart of everything healthy and good. You can be in a congregation, you can be in a community where everything is healthy and good, and yet you are standing in the middle of it feeling sick with envy, seeing other people get what you feel like you should get. I refer to this as the sidelong glance. It's when you start to look left and right rather than up and down. It's when you evaluate your situation by comparing yourself to others rather than by looking to God. I mean, the classic one, you can see this in your kids where you serve your son dessert. You know, you give him a slice of pie. And when you get that first slice of pie, it's like, this is glorious. I didn't even know we were going to have dessert. This is fantastic. And you're all excited until the kid next to you gets a slice of pie that's maybe a quarter of an inch fatter. And as soon as you see that, it's, like, you love him more than me. Like, and it's so unfair. It's so unfair. You look left, you look right, you see somebody getting something that you don't have. And if you just stayed in a cubicle, if you just stayed with blinders on and only looked at what you had, you would have been perfectly fine. But when you start to see what other people get and you compare like that, That's when all of a sudden you get sick at heart. You have that the parable that Jesus tells of the workers in the field, where he makes a contract with these workers. He says, you'll work for me for this day, for a denarius. Everybody shakes, says good. They go out, they work for the day. But over the course of the day, other people come in and he tells them, I'm going to give you whatever is right. Well, at the end of the day, he pays these people first and he gives each of them a denarius, even though they've worked less time. And their first workers come in and he gives them just a denarius as well. And they're upset. Why? He gave them exactly what they agreed on. But you look left, you look right, and you start to adjust. You start to triangulate against off of what other people are getting. And it makes you sick with what you have. That's the sidelong glance. Rather than stopping and just looking to Christ, just saying, I see what you are giving me. And when you're in that spot where you're looking to Christ and you're asking, what has he given me? And you ask yourself, am I getting what I deserve? And you go to Scripture and you read through what Scripture describes, what we deserve, and you look at what God is giving you, and you discover that the answer is, no, I am getting far more than I deserve. If I got what I deserve, we would all be in hell, right? But when I look to Christ and when I look to Scripture and I see what God has given me, I see incredible grace, incredible grace. And the fact that different people get different amounts just underlines the fact that we're all in grace. We're not getting what we deserve. We're getting grace. We cannot get tripped up by that looking left and right. So go back to how Jesus handles Peter at this moment, okay? What do you do with this moment when you see, okay, I'm going to serve you like crazy, and I'm going to die on a cross. He is going to serve you not quite as crazy as me, and he doesn't have any of those problems. And you start that sidelong glance. You start looking left and right, and you start that sort of sick comparison. How do you handle that? Jesus gives him a clear answer. Verse 22, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This is like the bit with Aslan and Narnia. That's somebody else's story. That's not your story. If I will that for him, what has that got to do with you? Stop looking left. Stop looking right. Look at me. Follow me. And when you do that, when you stop looking at other people's slices of pie and you just look at what he's given you, all the joy comes back because this is glorious. This is a glorious thing that he has given you. Quit looking around, comparing yourself to others. Look at Jesus. And notice that this was right at the center of Jesus' circle of disciples. If it was there, how could it not be happening in your life? Surely you feel these forces at work in your life, but our command is to fix our eyes on Christ. Serve him here. Serve him here with our eyes focused there. You put your eyes on Christ, and then you serve him here. Notice that even the command to Peter to feed the sheep is based on what? Look at 17, the second half of 17. Do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Okay, what's the motivation for our service? What's the motivation for how we serve others? It's loving Jesus. It's fixing your eyes on him, loving him, and letting that drive your service. And that gaze on him has to be primary. It has to be the thing that comes first. Why do you serve other people? Why do you make meals for other people? Why do you take care of one another? Why would you share the gospel with someone? Why do you do the things that you do? It cannot come because you're looking at these people for the motivation to do it. Don't serve people because of a general love of humanity. That love always goes twisted very quickly. Don't serve people for a love of humanity. You serve them because your eyes are on Christ. You love him. He has put this love in your heart, and it can't help but overflow. Why is a husband faithful to his wife or a wife faithful to her husband? Why do parents discipline their children and raise them to love obedience? Why do children honor their fathers and mothers? Fundamentally, it has to come because we love Jesus. When you tell your children, listen, honor your father and mother. Why? Don't say, because I am so honorable, okay? If you fix it there, then that is a motivation that many days will not be there. There are many days when you're not honorable. The command is honor your father and mother because you love Jesus. And if your eyes are in him and you're focused on him and you're loving him, it will flow out as love for your father or honoring your father and mother, faithfulness to your spouse, love for your children. So we always have to go in this order. If you go the other way around, if you try to gin up a fondness for humanity outside of love for God, it will become twisted and perverse very quickly. So Jesus brings Peter back to where it all started, and he gave him two lessons. First, he says, you've been changed. You've been changed. You're different. You're a different man now. And it isn't anything you earned or won. You haven't proven yourself. You haven't distinguished yourself with greatness. You haven't been changed. You have been changed then by something that somebody else did for you. And the evidence for this chain is that you find in your heart a love of Jesus Christ. You didn't do this. You didn't put that love there. God put that love there. As John, our author here, tells us in his epistle, we love him because he first loved us. We repeat this at our baptism. We loved him because he first loved us. His love comes first. His love marks it, us. We see that, and because that, we see that, we know what has happened. We love him, and we love others, but we love him because he loved us first. And if you've been changed in this way, then you go and you feed the sheep. Do not go back to life as it once was. Do not go back to Galilee and back to the fish as if nothing has happened. And then the second point here is lift up your head. Lift up your heart. Lift up your eyes. Lift up and see Christ. We start every worship with this exhortation to lift up your heart. We always start with lifting up our eyes, lifting up our heart. Lift up your head. Get your eyes on Christ. It is the solution to virtually every problem that you are facing. Get your eyes on Christ. Look at Colossians 3. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. All of life, all the confusion that you face, all the comparisons that you make, all the hopes, all the disappointments, all the temptations, all these things find their resolution when you get your eyes obediently on Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Put your eyes there. That's where you want your focus to be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've called us to follow you. And if we have forsaken that calling and returned to our nets in any aspect of our lives, would you open our eyes? Would you take us to that second coal fire and remind us what we were called to? Reinstate us in your love and in the calling that you've given to us. And Father, would you fix our eyes on Christ? Give us a vision of him that pushes out all sidelong glances in this life. Drive out fleshly comparisons, envying, and sinful striving with others. Teach us to look from the love that you have put into our hearts all the way up to the Son of Man who is seated at your right hand. Teach us to look to him and to see that this infinite gift promised to us by the deposit of the Holy Spirit is all that we could possibly ask for. And with this confidence, may we follow him all the days of our lives. And so we pray now as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
all who are baptized in the name of the triune God and not under lawful church discipline are warmly invited to this table with us. One of the phrases that always hits hard when we come to this table is right there at the beginning, those first few words that I read and say every week. The same night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. The same night when Jesus was betrayed, when Judas was in the very act of plotting against him, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. When Jesus knew that his disciples would all scatter and flee and deny him, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. And so that is what we are practicing here at this table. We are practicing giving thanks for whatever hard thing God calls us to. Jesus was called to give his life as a ransom for many. And when he saw all the pieces of that coming together, he took bread and gave thanks. We cannot duplicate Christ's death for sinners, but we are called to imitate that sacrificial love for our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our neighbors and our roommates, and even to our enemies. Our assignments will be different, but Jesus calls our obedience to him taking up our crosses to follow him. This is the foundational call to discipleship. Take up your cross. And here at this table, Jesus shows us how we are to take up our cross. He says that we must take it up with thanksgiving, with gratitude. When the call comes, when the slander stings, when we see the path that we must walk covered in broken glass, we are required to imitate our Savior by giving thanks. But notice that this is not just a possibility, the fact that there will be hardship. No, this is a sure thing. It is the plan. The plan is to follow Jesus by taking up our crosses. You cannot be a Christian without taking up a cross. You cannot follow Jesus without an assignment from him that will be hard and for which you must give thanks. But we give thanks because we know that this is the way we follow our Savior. Jesus didn't give thanks because he was looking forward to dying, period. No, he gave thanks because he was looking forward to winning through his death and resurrection. And so we give thanks here because Jesus has won. He went ahead of us, and he took the sting out of all suffering and death for us by taking away our sin and guilt. But this means that he was even giving thanks that we would be able to follow him and give thanks. He has made the way through the cross so that we can give thanks. This is grace upon grace. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ.
It's been a real gift to have Dr. Merkel work through the Gospel of John for us. He finishes this morning. I'm sure to thank him. And if you missed some of them, they're recorded. I'm sure you can grab the archives. I want to close by just giving you this charge that you've already heard from him, which is that, as you say every Lord's Day, every Sunday morning when you come in, lift up your hearts. You lift them up to the Lord. You fix your eyes on him. There is so much misery added to our already challenging lives by the sidelong glance. Looking down the way, looking to your left, looking to right, seeing what they've been given, seeing what they have, what you don't have, and comparing. This life's already challenging enough. Don't add that misery to it. Don't add that envy, that despair to it. Fix your eyes on your master, right? The word that he gave to Peter is the word for you. What is that to you? Follow me. Right? And when you fix your eyes on him, what do you find? You find a Savior who is full of grace, a Savior who is full of gifts, a Savior who is full of good things. There, you're full of love, and now you have love to give. So go now with the blessing of your God, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, descend upon you and remain in your hearts always. Amen.